cross and the wonderful grace of Jesus and what he's become for us as we celebrate that. And it is a glorious thing as we look forward to the day of final redemption and glory that is to come. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, 14th chapter, and we'll continue in our study this morning in this portion of the Bible. Romans chapter 14. A remembrance of the gospel, a remembrance of the power of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all our sins, for the forgiveness of your sins today, yesterday, tomorrow, and all of it covered by him and in the new covenant in his blood as we have celebrated that and we think of that and the implications of that, and now we are adopted into the family of God and we join together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship him, to serve him, and to proclaim that glorious death. And with that salvation and with that adoption and coming together as believers, there are, of course, differences as we come. We're not in glory yet, and we gather together as a church, and we serve Christ together as a church, as fellow believers, and we're given responsibilities in our spiritual gifts. We're given responsibilities to serve one another and to serve our Lord and his will. And as that brings us together, that doesn't erase opinions and preferences that each of us have personally or the application of certain Christian doctrines and how we live that way or how we respond to the changes and things that go on around us. And thus we come together not as really a clone group, but as people made into a body with different members and differences in terms of those preferences, but also differences in terms of our spiritual growth, differences in terms of how and where we are in our spiritual walk, how much we know. There may be levels of ignorance in all of us, and those levels of ignorance of not knowing certain things and yet to understand them and how we apply that and how we live that out creates kind of a dynamic within the body of Christ that you find here in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is putting into application the gospel, the mercies of God, and now there's this church, but that doesn't erase all problems or all potential buttings of head that may go on. And chapter 14 and 15 addresses some of those, specifically a couple of them. So let me read for us to begin verse 1 to verse 13 as we did last week, and we'll continue in our study. But I want to hone in on one statement in this passage this morning. Let me read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, all, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And that's a good place to stop. And the beat goes on in this passage. And describing what we have here, Paul putting his finger on a conflict. For lack of terms or lack of information as to what actually is happening, who's involved, names and groups and whatnot, we know there's something there. We know there's a conflict, and we know what the issues may involve. And now we find Paul giving the counsel and helping these believers address that. There are two groups, if we just kind of go by review here to start with, there are two groups divided over issues that he uses the term opinions in verse 1. They're not specific commands of the Lord. There really shouldn't be a division over the opinion about a command of the Lord, specifically, that is. But when we come to opinions or preferences, or things as to how to apply the Christian life in a specific circumstance, there could be a difference. There could be quarrels, and there are quarrels going on over this. And the issues here, as he says, have to do with eating meat, esteeming one day above the others, or all days, esteeming it all equally, and a third one later in the chapter is drinking wine. So something's going on in this congregation of believers in Rome that Paul is trying to address. The two groups he puts in the categories that he calls the weaker and the strong. So we have an assessment by Paul that describes the character or maybe the level of understanding between one and the other, weak and strong. He calls them that way in verse 2. It's not a degrading statement. It's not a humiliating statement to be weak or strong. It just assesses our response to certain things, how we respond. Are we free or are we constrained? Are we strong to be able to do certain things or not so strong, and we should hold back, and in the weakness, we constrain ourselves and control our actions or choices there. So this is what's happening in this church. There's these two groups, and now they come together, and there is what he says here, the passing of judgment and the despising that is going on. And there is where the sin actually lies in this. It's not being weak in faith that there's sin or strong. It's the quarreling. It's the despising. It's the judgmentalism that he addresses in this chapter. The last time as we talked about that, the very first verse, the command goes to one group, the strong group. They're not called the strong, but by juxtaposition to the weak, they are the strong. Chapter 15, verse 1 actually makes the statement about strong. We who are strong, verse 1, chapter 15, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. There's the two groups. And so he speaks to the strong to begin with here. As for the one who is weak in faith, you who are strong, welcome him. You are to receive him as a brother. Understanding that he is weak in the faith, in the faith is a good way to translate that. Weak in the principles and the truths of the Christian faith as they're applied to his life, as he understands them and wants to live in conjunction and in agreement and in obedience to the faith, his expression of that is weak as compared to yours, which is strong. So he speaks to that first group, the mature group, and he commands them, welcome them, because they have been despising the weak. If you jump down there, he speaks in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything. There's the issue. while the weak person eats only vegetables. One is free to eat all meat, whatever, and the other is going the vegetarian route because in his weakness, there is an issue there that he cannot eat some meat. And he's not going to eat any meat because of an issue here. Something of an application here. And a clarification on this may be that there's a Jewish background to the weak person here. And this Jewish background may tie into his, I guess, used to or being imprinted with the idea that kosher laws tell you what you can and cannot eat and prohibit you from eating certain things. And he's not yet taken away from that kosher principle and law. And so this Jew is very careful. He's concerned. He is sensitive to the issues of eating meat. While the other guy, I'll eat any meat. I'll eat meat. Whatever's laid on the table, I'll eat. The other guy's not free to do that. So we have two groups here. And the judgment is in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Stop despising him. Stop judging him, despising, looking down upon this person and saying, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with your faith? What's wrong with your Christianity? You're not spiritual. You're immature. We can't deal with this. God really can't use you in this condition until you come up to my condition. And once you're strong like me, then the Lord can use you. And in the meantime, he despises this person or this group. The other side of the coin is this weak group judges the ones who are the strong. Verse 3, let not the one who abstains, here's the weak group abstaining from meat, pass judgment on the one who eats. And so here is the sin. Here is the unloving attitudes that are flowing out, that are crashing into each other here in the congregation. And let me just comment real quickly here. Love of the brother is really the overachieving or overriding achievement and accomplishment and practice of the Christian faith in these chapters. You're to love your brother. You're to prefer your brother. You're to consider his interests as equal, if not better and greater and more important than yours. You put him first. You serve him. And that is chapter 12 and chapter 13, and now in a specific application here in chapter 14 and chapter 15. There is an unloving attitude going on when there's despising and passing judgment. See, the love of the brothers is not to be judgmental over these issues, but he covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of weaknesses, a multitude of misunderstandings, a multitude of weak theology maybe, or immaturity in the faith, or uninformed opinions, or cultural backgrounds, or traditions that people from all walks of life come together, are saved by the grace of God, and are now part of the church. And love is necessary in order to cover that, that is, to accept them and welcome them in, and not make these issues divisive or the reason to separate from them. So welcome him. Don't despise him. Welcome him. Don't judge him. And the censure that we talked about is this statement, for God has welcomed him, in verse 3. God has welcomed him. If God has welcomed him, so should you and I. If God is his master, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? We all serve the Lord. We don't serve you and I as masters. We don't bow the knee to the brothers, we bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. We answer to him. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So that's what we talked about last week. This is the issue that he lays out for us. So here's this church struggling with loving, struggling with opinions, strong opinions, struggling to pass judgment and despise and look down, and then divide. And I conjectured a little bit here about the Roman church, a large city. There's probably not a big mega church going on here. They're probably small house churches spread throughout the city. And what is happening here is this root of divisiveness has come in, a root of judgment has come in that creates different house churches of certain preferences. And so the Jewish brand of the church meets in that house, and the Gentile brand of the church meets over in this house, and the strong meet over here, and the weak meet over there, and they're just dividing over what Paul is saying. You should not be dividing over this. You should be joining together. And so this is the context of it. But there's another issue, and that takes us to verse 5. The next verse, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another. So now we got more things thrown into this, and which is why I'm saying this is probably a Jewish matter here. Because now we're talking about a day that is esteemed above the others. That would be the Sabbath day or holy days or certain feast days that are highly regarded compared to the others. And the other says, while another esteems all days alike. So here's another matter. There's a debate as to what this means, even today. We're talking about Sabbath keeping. The fourth commandment in the Old Testament is to observe and keep the Sabbath, the day of rest, the sixth or the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. Saturday is to be set aside according to the law of Moses as a day of rest. You do not work on that day, and it's clear instruction through there. Well, what does this have to do now with the New Testament Christian? And he says here, one person esteems one day as better than another. What is that? Who are these people? Now, there's a difference of opinions on this. Some take this to talking about abstaining from meat and wine on certain days, certain holy days. So there's a connection between the eating of meat and wine, drinking of wine, or whatever the practice they were doing, and certain days you're not to do certain things. I grew up in the tradition of the Roman Catholic world. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, there was taught during Lent, right now, during Lent, which is the season from Ash Wednesday in February all the way to Easter, and they would do a celebration through that every Friday, if you're former Catholic, few former Catholics in here. There's a couple of you. I know there are, yeah. And what happens on every Friday? You abstain from meat, red meat. You don't eat red meat. It's a fish day. So every day I'd come home, every Friday I'd come home from school, and what was for dinner? Well, it was obvious. It was Friday during Lent, and it was fish sticks. That's what we ate, fish sticks. I don't know if I look forward to that. I kind of appreciated it. I had French fries to go with that. That helped out, but that was Friday. That was Roman Catholic tradition. And the reasons why, if there is a clear reason, there's a number of opinions on that from the Roman Catholic world, was because from flesh, that is, we're abstaining from flesh on Fridays and Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and the issue there had to do with, well, because Jesus sacrificed his flesh, we respect that, and we don't want to eat flesh on that Friday. I'm like, well, that's communion is a picture of eating the body and blood of the Lord in the Roman Catholic tradition. I'm not quite sure where their view on that. But it was a tradition otherwise. So here we have, don't eat those things. And some have said maybe this has something to do with that. Back in the day, of some type of abstaining from eating meat on a particular day that is esteemed higher than others, Good Friday and whatnot. Actually, tradition in Roman Catholicism is every Friday throughout the calendar was not to be a meat day. For a long time, all the way until I believe it was the First or Second Vatican Council, they changed that. So interesting to know that. Others see this point here, and I don't think that's the case here. I think that's reading too much into this. One person esteems one day as better. In light of the context here, we're talking about a Jewish observance of certain days, holy days, certain holidays in the tradition. And they're hanging on to those old traditions out of a matter of conscience, continuing the old practices. And thus, here we have again the Jewish side, which would be the weaker brother on this. And the weaker brother, not only is he abstaining from meats because of kosher principles, but now he's abstaining from doing anything on that particular day, which would be a holy day under the Jewish calendar. Many Puritans, as we've been learning in Sunday school, held to the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, switching it from Saturday to Sunday and calling it the marketplace of the soul, as we learned last week. The marketplace of the soul, where you go to the marketplace every week to buy your food for the week to prepare your meals. Come Sunday is the day for your soul. You go to the marketplace of God's word and the people of God and the church, and you are to observe Sabbath in that particular way. So there's that opinion and that view. And so they would take a look at this text here, and they would hold to this is not talking about the Sabbath day or the Sabbath of the law, but holy days, festival days, special days, days that were set aside for fasting, or days that were set aside for whatever reasons for religious purposes. And they would hold to that. I think this is talking about Sabbath, though. I believe that is the matter. That is the issue. It's Jewish is behind this. The background of this, imprinted into their conscience, is when Saturday rolls around, actually sundown on Friday night, you enter into Sabbath and you stop working, because that's what we're used to. That's what we've been doing since day one as a Jew. This marks us as Jewish people, and they're used to that, and they don't so quickly cast that aside now that they have come to faith in Christ. Why would you, would be their question. There's a lot of Pharisaic tradition, by the way, in the Jewish world, which even hammered it home deeper within the Jewish conscience and within the Jewish mindset. And the Pharisees added so many rules and embellished on the Sabbath observance to such a degree it became a day of restriction, restricted heavily. It was a burden upon the Jews. But they considered it the high holy day. You just got to do this in order to be a good, righteous Jewish person. This is spiritual, to observe all the restrictions and laws of Sabbath. And I didn't make a list of all the different things that the Jews in the Pharisaic tradition that Paul would know of, all the things you couldn't do on Saturday, that you couldn't do on Sabbath days. It's pretty amazing. Things you couldn't carry, how much stuff you can hold in your hand or in your pocket, or how far you can wander from your household, things of that nature, which are pretty restrictive. It became a day that was more of a form of slavery to the soul rather than a marketplace for the soul. So from that background, you have believers coming to faith in the church, and it's not so easy to let go of that baggage and not see that maybe this stuff is not needed for this day. I mean, it is in the Bible, isn't it? There is commands of Sabbath in the Old Testament throughout, is there not? And so the challenge is there. And so we come to this text, and there is some context here. Now, what does the New Testament say? And I just want to make a comment, a few things about Sabbath day. First of all, you find nowhere in the New Testament a command to the church for the Christian to keep Sabbath in continuation as the Old Testament law and command and covenant has stated. You do not see them making the statement, come Friday, you are to not do these things. You are to stay in your house. You are to observe Jewish law in that way. There's no New Testament command there. It doesn't necessarily mean that's definitive. I mean, that's an argument from silence, but the silence is pretty deafening. And then there is Christ, who butted heads with the Jewish tradition on Sabbath. Of all things, he always seemed to pick that day to stir up the pot and do work, to do good works. I could take you in a number of passages. I don't want to belabor the point, but he was at that point being accused heavily by his Jewish, you know, kinsmen about, you're a Sabbath breaker. You would let your disciples harvest grain by grabbing some grain in their hands in a field. They're working on the Sabbath, and Jesus turned it back around on them and said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I do what I want, and I'm working, and the Father is working all the time, and the good works that he did, he healed all the time, it seemed like, on the Sabbath. I don't know, in spite of them, but certainly to declare some things to them. So there's some correction that needs to be understood. There's some instruction that we need to grasp about the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, one note, in Exodus 31, it's called a sign. The Sabbath was a sign between God and the people of Israel. That is, it's an integral part of the old covenant between Israel and Yahweh. You observe this as one who is in covenant with Yahweh in the old covenant manner. And when we come to the New Testament, let me take you to Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. In Colossians chapter 2, we have these statements, which is why we now have this matter. Colossians 2, verse 16. I'll just read this whole context, but it is one section or one short statement here which enlightens me to this matter. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Don't pass judgment. Don't make judgments on these things. In questions of food and drink, sounds like we're talking about Romans here. Clearly it's been a problem in the first century church, difficulties in understanding this. Let no one pass judgments on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There's the word. These, verse 17, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all that, and he's referring now to Old Testament matters, we're looking as like a shadow of the substance that's casting the shadow. Christ is the substance. With the coming of Christ, then what do you do with the shadow? Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And the whole point he's making here is Christ. He's the substance. Christ is whom we serve and submit to. We don't submit to the shadow regulations anymore. He has come to fulfill. And thus in Christ, pointing to Christ, Christ has arrived, the shadows become obsolete. Obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8 uses that word. So this is the matter here, and it certainly is a debatable subject, and it has become that in the Roman church. And he makes a statement, one person esteems that day is better than another. And then another esteems all days alike. He doesn't reprove either one. You say, this one is absolutely wrong, and let me show you the Bible that tells you you're commanded to do this. He doesn't bring a command into this. He just says there's one who esteems, another that does not, and there's something behind this that there needs to be a maturing of understanding and knowledge. And so the weaker brother had convictions that the one day of week was esteemed above the rest. There's the Sabbath observation. The stronger brother has come to the conclusion that no, Sabbath does not apply to the new covenant believer now, to the Christian. He treats all days, he esteems all days as this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He doesn't set aside one and become a slave to that and remain under that old covenant law. He is a new covenant, free in Christ. He serves the Lord every day. So this is the convictions that were on there. What does he say? Verse 5. Each one, both the weak and the strong, should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now this is all introduction to what I wanted to talk about. It's on that phrase. And wow, I'm going to have to move. Each one is to be fully and should be fully convinced in his own mind. What does he mean by that? That is a statement. That is a phrase that we say that is a conscience issue. That's a personal conscience matter. Each one needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. That is, in his thinking and in his understanding and in his knowledge of the Christian faith and how he has practiced this, he has to be fully convinced within himself how he's going to exercise this. That is a matter of his own conscience telling him what he can do and what he cannot do. And thus he yields to that. Listen, your best ally, just say this in as an overriding principle, your best ally against sin and for obedience to the Lord, aside from the Holy Spirit, and clearly the Holy Spirit is the best to have divine nature within you and the Spirit of God working in you, but putting that aside here, your best ally is your conscience. It's your conscience, your God-given conscience, to tell you how you should live. And to do well in your spiritual walk and spiritual life and progress in sanctification, you need a good, sound conscience. You need to listen to it. Follow it. Don't violate it. I want to take a short excursion here on that phrase right there. And let's talk about the conscience. I'm going to give you 4 points of being fully convinced in your own mind, the conscience. Now, the word conscience is not even used in chapter 14 and 15, but it's everywhere. That's the point, what he means by that statement. Be convinced in your own mind that you need to dialogue within yourself, which is that idea of dialogue, a quarrel over opinions, the opinions idea, where there's this dialogue back and forth as to what I should do, how I should practice this particular preferential issue. How should I address Sabbath? Can I live every day is esteemed as better, or am I still under the pressure or the burden or the understanding and conviction in my own mind that I got to keep Sabbath? Each one must be convinced in his own mind. Now, let me take you back to chapter 2. What is conscience? What is going on with the conscience? Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 14, 15, and 16. He speaks about the average human being right here. More specifically, it's the Gentiles, but he's going beyond the Jews. Gentiles who do not have a book and written down is the code of law. But verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." He's talking about the law written on the heart, that is, where the conscience is operative, where what's right and wrong, what the law reveals about what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is morally good and morally bad, that God has written on every human being's heart, and that's where the conscience operates. That's the life of the conscience. Now, back at chapter 14, I said it's everywhere within this text. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 14 of chapter 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." There's the conscience right there. He thinks in his own mind, he's convinced this is not clean to do this or participate in this or drink this or eat this. Okay, there's a conscience matter there. Verse 20, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is unclean, indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." He's referring again. It's wrong to make this person who, in his conscience, cannot eat, to make him eat. It would be wrong to do that. You've misguided that person. Verse 22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Okay, that's where the conscience operates. This is like this ally in your soul as God is guiding and directing you in the word and the truth and your relationship to God, here's this ally that's working alongside of, or should be working alongside of, God and God's will for you. Listen to it. I say that with certain qualifiers, and we'll get to that in a second. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Doubts, that's where the conscience is working. It's creating doubts. It's creating shame. It's creating guilt because of things of which I've done, choices I've made. Because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So this is a matter of sin when we're dealing with the conscience. This is a very important issue. So let me take you through a few things here just to think about. It's the realm of the conscience. It'd be good to get a better grip on what the conscience is to you, what a blessing it is from God, and what our responsibility is regarding our conscience. So I'm going to have to go real quick here. First, what's the realm of it? First, Richard Sibbes, I got a quote here from Richard Sibbes. The conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. We're not like animals. People can contemplate their own actions and make moral self-evaluations and judgments. That's how the conscience functions. I just read that from Romans 2. J.I. Packer, another quote. We should probably make those bigger. I hope you can read that. Yikes. Yeah, get those a little bigger, Caleb. That's way too small. Here's Packer's words. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do. It forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. That's a great statement. And that's what's going on, which tells me that guilt, feelings of guilt, really aren't something that you should ignore. Or feelings of shame because of actions that I've done are not things that, oh, that's bad, throw it aside, let me take some drug to dull that sense of shame or guilt. Actually, those are coming from your conscience that God has put in there because of actions or choices that we may have made. Now, it's possible that the conscience is not operating right. That's very possible. But one thing's for sure, don't ignore the conscience. Conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and tries to restrain us from doing what we believe is wrong. And we think about people doing certain things, certain crimes that they commit, and it's unconscionable that they did that. It's true. How can they do that? Isn't their conscience speaking? Are they listening to conscience there? And it's unconscionable, as if they have no conscience. We understand that. There's certain people, serial killers, serial rapists, and all sorts that just seem to be that way. Well, what's happened there is they've violated their conscience so often they don't even listen to it. So the violation of conscience condemns us, triggers feelings of guilt and anguish and regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace. A violated conscience will not be easily convinced by self-justifying, rationalizing your behavior away. It's still there. It's still there. By the way, the conscience is not the voice of God. It's not the law of God. Though the law of God written on your heart, it is that which serves those purposes or should serve those purposes that God has revealed in His Word. MacArthur says this, another quote, "Conscience is the human faculty that judges our actions or thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive." So you can have a Mormon or a Buddhist who has a conscience, and the Mormon conscience is bothered by drinking caffeinated drinks. The highest standard that he has in his mind has something to say about caffeinated drinks are bad, and so he's bothered every time he's around that, whatever. His conscience is operating, but it's operating uninformed, and it needs to be fixed. It needs to be cleansed of false teaching. The Buddhists in the same way, but it's still there. It's a warning system, MacArthur says. The conscience needs to be programmed, taught, trained to discern right from wrong before it can be fully effective. Therefore, it's absolutely crucial to establish the Lord's holy standard for purity and godliness in your own heart. Anything less will lead you to have a weak, shallow conscience that regularly permits you to fall short of God's commands. That's a good warning for us. So this is what was being experienced in the Roman church. Some had consciences that were so sensitive to issues of Jewish background because they were so programmed and imprinted with the law of the old commandments and, of course, Phariseeism and everything else just are part of them that they struggled to transition into Christianity and the freedom of Christ. And thus, they're weak in conscience as well. The strong would probably be the Gentiles. They're like, what's the problem? Why are you this way? And despising them over this. Well, there's good reasons why they're that way. So we are to welcome, we're to be patient, and not pass judgment. Now let me take you secondly. What do you do with your conscience? We have a responsibility for our conscience. We have a responsibility. We need to take care of our conscience. We need to inform it. We need to teach it. We need to train it. As MacArthur said, program it. You program that computer to work properly. You program your physical body to train it in a way so that you can run in the race or perform whatever athletic or military exercise with the highest capacity in the most skilled way. You have to train it, and the conscience is no different. Now, it's possible to have a defiled conscience, and many people do have a defiled conscience, and that needs to be corrected and helped and retrained. Titus chapter 1 in verse 15 speaks of those like that. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. It's possible to therefore have a conscience that is not working right. It ceases making distinctions between what is pure and what's impure. Okay, that's very possible. And the way that happens is by overexposure in violating your conscience. And your conscience is not listened to, and pretty soon it's desensitized and becomes calloused to certain things, insensitive to dangers. Unbiblical moralism and legalism sets in and guides it in the wrong direction. There's all sorts of ways to have a defiled conscience. We have to be watchful of that and careful of that. And such a person really is flying blind, going out with no lights and no instrument panel and no way to know where he is in the night or in the fog, and he's just heading straight into a mountainside and doesn't know it. That's a defiled conscience. On the flip side is also the poorly informed conscience. It's formed by tradition, moral culture, like a Roman Catholic, where I'm taught certain things and my conscience is kind of guided by that, but it needs better information. I remember coming out of a Catholic mass, and I don't even know why this one moment stuck with me all these years. I was just a kid walking out of a mass. I think it was like a Good Friday service or something. And the priest did his whole thing and absolved everybody's sins in some elaborate performance or whatever. And this woman comes out, a friend of ours, and she says, "Oh, I feel so clean now that I've gone and done this thing." Well, that's her conscience that's saying to her, "You're clean now because you performed this particular tradition or this ceremony. Oh, of course you're going to feel clean. You're not guilty anymore, and it's removed." Well, that's an uninformed conscience. It needs some correction. It needs some instruction. I'm just saying the responsibility. We are responsible to keep it from becoming defiled and uninformed and inform it so that it is equipped with the resources, with the light, the truth, in order to guide us well. We have responsibility there. Let me take you thirdly, the accountability. And it's so important to do this. You can't just don't ignore your conscience. You can't do that. It's foolish. The reason why we need to take responsibility and care for it and inform it is because of Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Did I not read that for you back in chapter 2 of Romans? Listen to these again, verse 15, chapter 2. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Well, bearing witness. So conscience is going to be called into court. Your conscience. and it will bear witness either against you or for you. And it says, and the conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We're talking court terms here. And the conscience is going to play a role there. I may hide my private sin from your eyes, and no one may see it. And I could just be secretive on that. I cannot hide it from my conscience, and I cannot hide it from the eyes of the Lord. And that's what's going to happen on that day of judgment. Both are now brought to bear against my record. So being informed of every violation, and this conscience steps forward and accuses. Now, if I inform my conscience and I live according to the truth and I grow in these things, then the conscience steps forward bearing witness, excusing, commending. I've got nothing to be ashamed of because I brought it to Christ. He's confessed my, or I've confessed my sins to him. He's cleansed me from all these things, and the record is absolved, and now I live in a way that seeks to honor him. Conscience is good with that. Conscience will be your friend, your helper on that, and on that day. Richard Sibbes, again the Puritan, that I quoted earlier about the conscience speaking to itself here, he paints the imagery in the courtroom in this way. The conscience, it is a register to record what we have done in exact detail. Ouch. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us when we're guilty. It's the defender to side with us in our innocence. It's a witness giving testimony for or against us. And the judge condemning or vindicating us, it judges us. And the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. I mean, that's powerful stuff. But here's a quote from him. We should not sin in hope of concealment. What if thou conceal it from all others? Canst thou conceal it from thy own conscience? As one saith, well, what good is it for thee that none knows what is done when thou knowest it thyself? What profit is it for him that hath a conscience that will accuse him, that he hath no man to accuse him but himself? He's 1,000 witnesses to himself. Conscience is not a private witness. It's 1,000 witnesses. Therefore, never sin and hope to have it concealed. It were better that all men should know it than that thyself should know it. All will be one day written on thy forehead. Conscience will be a blab, like that term. If it cannot speak the truth now, though it be bribed in this life, it will have a power and efficacy in the life to come. We have the witness in us. And Isaiah says, our sins witness against us. It is in vain to look for secrecy. Conscience will discover it. I mean, that's frightening. That's what that is to me. This is what conscience does. This is its work. We're accountable to it. And Scripture gives us that. So the goal of the Christian life is to live with a clear conscience, to live with an agreeable conscience, but make sure the conscience is good and sound and pure. And we have been justified by the gospel. He declares us righteous. He acquits us of the guilt of our sins, and our conscience is cleansed. Has nothing against us. It's set right because we've been set right with God. So how important is the gospel and the truth of the Word of God applied to your heart? That's how important it is on this matter. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one. Now, how do I lastly attend to this? Let me just give you some application. Lastly, attending to a sound conscience. How do I make a sound conscience? How do I live with myself so that the guilt, the shame is cared for well and taken care of by God and with my conscience? That's the conscience we're talking about. It needs to be attended to. A sound, clear conscience. One that's sound, one that's clear, is not bothered by a lifestyle and choices. It won't be bothered by that if you're living according to the truth. And the soundness of the conscience testifies to its harmony with Scripture and God's holiness and God's law, what's pleasing to God. Now, if you commit sin, if you disobey God's word, if you fight against those things, conscience, a good conscience will sound the alarm. That's why I said guilt and shame, when set right according to a good conscience and the truth, that is a blessing, by the way. That is a blessing to correct my steps, to bring me back to serve my God well. A weak conscience is not going to serve you well. It's not going to serve you well. So we got to inform it. A seared conscience, that is desensitized, is of no use. So we got to attend to it. We got to care for that. We got to instruct it. We got to grow spiritually. This is how you attend to it. You grow spiritually. You learn from the Word of God. Gain discernment. Grow in the understanding of the faith. Going from that weak in faith to the strong in faith by the Word of God and the instruction of God and understanding and informing my mind. Informing my mind. So each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is where the action is right there. The transformation of the will of God within the mind. Renewing of your mind that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Chapter 12, verse 2. That is a good conscience. That's what you attend to. Cling to the blood of Christ in the gospel. That's the means of cleansing. It's not keeping rules and scruples and being afraid of certain things. You cling to the blood of Christ. This is the part of growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, knowing that it is not by performance. It's the bottom line between me and God. It is by the grace of God. So you got to understand the gospel and grace, and that will help your conscience. That'll help your soul. So how do I do this? What if I have a guilty conscience? What if my conscience has been screaming at me? What if I've been trying to bury sins and burying patterns of sins and I haven't dealt with them and the conscience just doesn't seem to keep quiet and I'm violating it? What do I do? Let me give you a list of things here. First, confess and forsake known sin. Guilty feelings need to be examined in the light of God's truth. Confess them, as Paul said, and he confessed his sins, and God forgave him of his sins. And as David said in Psalm 32, and his conscience and his heart was clean. So confess, forsake sin. Second, ask forgiveness of and be reconciled to anyone you've sinned against. And this is where the Lord tells the worshiper, before you come to the table, if there's something that someone has against you, conscience is not going to let you be happy here and comfortable here. It's time to go back. It's time to reconcile, and then you can come before the Lord. So there's a certain integrity issue there. Be reconciled with your brother and your sister over sin issues. There's also restitution that's involved. Make it right to restore the relationship. If something has been stolen, make it right. Pay it back. This is the Zacchaeus thing. Here he is, this tax collector in Luke 19. Sin his whole life, and everybody knows it. And he comes to Christ, and he says, salvation has come to this man's house today. How so? Because he then expressed, if I've robbed anyone, if I've taken advantage of anyone, if I've extorted anyone, I will pay him back fourfold. I will pay him back. I will restore that. That is a right response. That's a conscience that is suddenly working in the right way and moving him towards those things. Make restitution. Number four, don't procrastinate to clear your wounded conscience. Don't procrastinate. Time will not clear a guilty conscience. If I just ignore it, nobody finds out, 3, 4, 5, 10 years down the road, it'll be forgotten about. No, it won't. Conscience is the recorder, right? Cannot put off dealing with our guilt. It will only compound the problems. And number five, as I've been saying here, educate your conscience. Inform it. Your mind and heart needs to be immersed in the Word of God. You don't want to allow yourself to violate your conscience, but you also don't want your conscience to be the final rule of faith and practice. The Word is. So bring your conscience in harmony with the truth, and that will serve you well. Make those heart-searching prayer requests. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 23 and 24, I'll conclude with these words. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And he says those things, why? Because he's already been accused by his conscience of things that he knows. And maybe his conscience is yet to be informed and not quite matured. Whatever is here, he then appeals to God. Make it known. Make it known to me. And it seems like he's speaking, tell my conscience to bring that to the surface. Tell me, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Is there a grievous way in me? Oh, Lord, help me. Your conscience needs to be sensitive to actual sins, sinful attitudes, and not overreacted. Okay? So this is just a simple, semi-simple study on the conscience. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. The lack of a proper dealing with conscience is a serious problem in our society, by the way. In this victim world, in this denying all guilt, excusing incredibly wicked behavior, saying, I was born this way. This is just who I am. This is just my temperament. This is just my personality. This is just my culture. Or this is the result of something of society or community or environment that has made me this way. I'm not guilty. And their conscience is screaming. And conscience is going to be brought before the court that day by the Lord. And they will have no excuse for such sin. This is the society we live in. But in the church, in the body of Christ, we want to live with clear consciences. We want to live this way, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the Christian way. That is the gospel way. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words, just to review through some things about our makeup, about our being, what we're like. You've created us, Lord. You know us. You know our hearts. You've given us this precious gift that could be an ally to us, our conscience, the law written on the heart. The mind that is accusing or excusing, something that could be such an irritant, such a pain, such a bothersome nag in our life, but oh, what a blessing. May we understand that, Lord. May we be people of the Word, informing our heart, informing our mind, so that we might live free, at peace, in the joy of the Lord, rather than under the burden of guilt because of sin that we just continue to practice and not repent from. And may you bless us and encourage us as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close in a second.